You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. This evening we're going to be continuing the story really that began last week. Jehu, as he has been anointed king, and he brings judgment to the house of Israel and Judah, anything associated with Ahab. We see that again in our text. We're going to be reading the chapter in its entirety. It's a lengthy chapter. So give your attention to the word of the Lord. 2 Kings 10 and verse 1. Now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. So Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria, to the rulers of the city, to the elders, and to the guardians of the sons of Ahab, saying, "Now then, as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there are with you chariots and horses, fortified cities also and weapons, select the best and fittest of your master's sons, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." But they were exceedingly afraid, and said, "Behold, the two kings could not stand before him. How then can we stand?" So he who was over the palace, and he who was over the city, together with the elders and the guardians, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are your servants, and we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do whatever is good in your eyes." Then he wrote to them a second letter, saying, "If you are on my side, if you are ready to obey me, take the heads of your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel tomorrow at this time." Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city, who were bringing them up. And as soon as the letter came to them, they took the king's sons and slaughtered them, 70 persons, and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. When the messenger came and told him, "They have brought the heads of the king's sons," he said, "Lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning." Then in the morning, when he went out, he stood and said to all the people, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who struck down all these? Know then that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah." So Jehu struck down all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, all his great men and his close friends and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Then he set out and went to Samaria. On the way, when he was at Beth Ehed of the shepherds, Jehu met the relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and he said, "Who are you?" And they answered, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we came down to visit the royal princes and the sons of the queen mother." He said, "Take them alive." And they took them alive and slaughtered them at the pit of Beth Eked, 42 persons, and he spared none of them. And when he departed from there, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart true to my heart as mine is to yours?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and Jehu took him up with him into the chariot. And he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he had him ride in the chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he struck down all who remained to Ahab in Samaria, till he had wiped them out, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Then Jehu assembled all the people and said to them, "Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu will serve him much. Now therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his worshippers and all his priests. Let none be missing, for I have a great sacrifice to offer to Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it with cunning in order to destroy the worshippers of Baal. And Jehu ordered, "Sanctify a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. And they entered the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. And he said to him who was in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal." So he brought out the vestments for them. Then Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that there is no servant of the Lord here among you, but only the worshippers of Baal. Then they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 men outside and said, "The man who allows any of those whom I give into your hands to escape shall forfeit his life." So as soon as he had made an end of the offering, of the burnt offering, Jehu said to the guard and to the officers, "Go in and strike them down. Let not a man escape." So when they put them to the sword, the guard and the officers cast them out and went into the inner room of that house of Baal. And they brought out the pillar that was in the house of Baal and burned it. And they demolished the pillar of Baal and demolished the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu wiped out Baal from Israel. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made to Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. In those days the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. Hazael defeated them throughout the territory of Israel, from the Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aroer, which is by the valley of the Arnon, that is, Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu, and all that he did in all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. And Jehoahaz, his son, reigned in his place. The time that Jehu reigned over Israel and Samaria was 28 years. Thus far, God's word. Well, brethren, let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you seeking your help through the mess of a difficult text. Lord, we pray that you might shine your light on this passage for us, and that you might help us understand how it would build us up and direct us to Jesus. Teach us of yourself and grow us in an understanding of Christ. For we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Revolutions and governmental overthrows are never tidy affairs. Just consider the rise of the big three in the early 20th century: Stalin, Mussolini, and Hitler. Each man was willing to do anything necessary to get to the top. Lie, cheat, steal. He would torture, manipulate, and execute. Now you may think that the seizing of power that's religiously motivated would be cleaner. But then we come across men in history like Urban II. You may not be aware of him. He was Pope in the late 11th century, and he was in a power struggle with Henry IV of the Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire. But nevertheless, Urban thought the best way to defeat his political rival was to champion a great cause. So he launched the first crusade to reclaim the Holy Land. He promised men forgiveness of all their sins, and he sent them on their way to pillage, plunder, and massacre thousands. Whatever religious stamp was put on it, no doubt the motives were mixed. It was initially all about power. Well, this mixing of motives, this thirst for power while claiming God, is what we find here with Jehu. And as we see him strike a wider blow against the house of Ahab, we have to ask, what is God doing through him, and what are we to think about him? Now, admittedly, 2 Kings 10 is a difficult chapter. It's a classic example of how historical narrative is perplexing and why some would rather just preach something else. Why can't we just go read a gospel instead of this? And yet I remind you that all Scripture is profitable for teaching and reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Yes, even this tough text. We're going to see that the Lord used Jehu to clean house, but we have to ask, does he really belong to the Lord? I want you to notice three things as we work our way through the text. First, see with me a word that never falls short. A word that never falls short. Now, in the previous chapter, it was reported that Jehu secured Jezreel by taking out Joram, king of Israel, Ahaziah, king of Judah, and Jezebel, the queen mother. But does this house cleaning go far enough? Well, no, it doesn't. Because Elijah had prophesied that Ahab's house would be utterly burned up, 1 Kings 21. Every male would be cut off. So, we know that these kings commonly have multiple wives and many children. The royal ties to Ahab's house could be extensive, but if God's word is to be fulfilled, all of them must die. And that's the emphasis in the first part of our text. Ahab's family tree has to be exterminated. And yet, as you recoil at the heads rolling in this text, you have to keep your eye on the fulfillment theme. See what God is doing here, lest you get lost in the gruesome slaughter and relative ethics of men. Jehu understood his calling was to wipe out Ahab's house. But that calling did not come with a how-to manual. We're going to find out what's really in him as we see him carry out the mandate. And we see his schemes come to bear as he pens a letter to the Jezreelite rulers, elders, and the guardians of Ahab's son in Samaria. Verse 1. Now, by the way, the Jezreelite connection is obscured by the ESV, but verse 1 literally tells us, Jehu wrote letters and sent them to Samaria to the rulers, not of the city, but the rulers of Jezreel. Now, what are the rulers of Jezreel doing in Samaria? Well, these guys saw Jehu killing people in Jezreel, and they hightailed it out of there back to Samaria. But now Jehu challenges them. Pick the best of Ahab's sons and set him on the throne. You guys have plenty of resources, verse 2. You got chariots and horses. You have fortified cities and weapons. So put your military might behind Ahab Jr. and we'll throw down. We'll get it on in battle. However, these leaders are completely intimidated. Verse 4 tells us literally they were very, very afraid. They know that Jehu already has a contingent of Israelite captains in his pocket, and he's already killed two kings. So they think, look, we've got no shot. How can we stand? So they decide to bow to Jehu. They say, we'll do the good in your eyes, verse 5. Truly dangerous words. Because what does he tell them to do? Prove your loyalty to me by bringing the 70 heads of the sons of Ahab to me. How ghastly. These were the guardians of the boys. They nourished them, taught them, spent time with them, and yet they chop off their heads. But don't you forget that these elders are the very ones who previously bowed down to Jezebel and made sure that Naboth and all of his boys were killed. The only thing the Jezreelite elders care about is themselves. And you see that carried out as they don't even go to meet Jehu. They send the heads FedEx. And they send a messenger to meet that king because they're scared to death. Jehu, however, has the heads put on display in two heaps. This place of judgment at the city gate. And with remarkable cunning, Jehu uses those heads as an object lesson in the morning. He says, look, you people are innocent. I conspired against the king Jehoram. But who killed all these people? In other words, isn't it clear to you that I have the support of the high and mighty in the land? And yet, what does it all mean? Well, the crucial statement is in verse 10, as Jehu waxes theological. He says, know then, that there shall fall to the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord has done what he said by his servant Elijah. God had said all the males in Ahab's house would be cut off. And here they are cut off. The word of the Lord came to pass. And what the author wants to beat into your brain is not one word of all of God's words ever fails. He's reliable all the time, and even in judgment. And yet, you may wonder, as you think about Jehu, does that excuse this man's manipulation of details? His pressing people into murder? His seeming delight in violence? Well, no, not at all. As Matthew Henry eloquently says here, even by that which men do from bad principles, God serves His own purposes and glorifies His own name. He is righteous where men are unrighteous. God keeps His word, and He executes judgment even using evil men to do it. Nevertheless, the word doesn't fall short. And brethren, lest we try to sanitize judgment, let's remember cutting off, even when done righteously, is never pretty. It's never pretty. But if Yahweh can call Assyria the rod of my anger, if He can call Babylon my hammer, if He can call Cyrus, king of Persia, my shepherd, then surely He can use Jehu to accomplish His purposes. Yahweh is not a small God, limited to bringing about the fulfillment of His plan with only the people who love Him. That would mean God's sovereignty is partial. The reason no word of His ever falls short is because no heart under the sky is outside of God's control. He governs every single person. He uses pharaohs and Roman governors. He ordains the nighttime reading of Persian kings. See the book of Esther. And even the hypocritical disciples, Judas Iscariot. And He ordains it all for what purpose? For our deliverance by the destruction of our enemies. So we shouldn't be shocked when violent Jehu only does what Yahweh requires. Instead, what we should do with this text is bow down before a mighty God who does as He pleases. This God is great. He's worthy of worship. And this Lord of hosts is governing the flight of birds and the very hairs on your head. That is truly amazing. And He's for you. Bow and worship. Yahweh continues to work through Jehu in verses 12 to 17. Jehu sets off from Jezreel to Samaria in verse 12. And on his way, he met, literally, verse 13, the brothers of Ahaziah, the king of Judah that Jehu has already killed. Now, these southern boys have gone to greet their northern royal family. But obviously, they haven't checked their Twitter accounts lately, because they're completely clueless as to what has happened. Now, it's hard for the modern reader to grasp this, but they have no idea their king has been killed. They don't know everybody they go to see has been killed, and they don't know they should be on high alert. There's no internet. There's no TV, a media outlet conveying pictures of Jehu. Here is the deadly assassin. Look out for him. They don't know what he looks like. But when Jehu meets them and he hears who they are, he doesn't waste any time. He's kind of a shoot first, ask questions later guy. He has him captured, taken to a pit in a nearby town, and killed all 42 of them, verse 14. Now again, you're wondering, what are we to think about this? Jehu's commission was to strike the house of Ahab. But here, he's cutting down 42 men tied to David's house. Is the Davidic dynasty now in jeopardy? Is this another devilish plot to obliterate David's house and to stop the coming of Christ? Has Jehu overstepped? Well, many commentators think so. But let's not forget that Ahaziah's mother was Athaliah, Ahab's daughter. So all of these brothers of Ahaziah were by marriage tangled up in the wicked web of Ahab's house. Indeed, it was the intermarrying with Ahab's house that was Satan's device to destroy God's people. However, since these are branches from Ahab's line, they do fall within Jehu's commission. Now, it raises questions about how David's line is going to be sustained, but the text doesn't tell you every royal offspring has been killed, just the 42 dudes who took an unfortunate road trip. Now, why are these brothers coming to visit with Ahab's house anyway? Well, because they're all family. They share bloodlines and affections and engage in the same wicked practices. So Jehu hears who they are and he strikes them down. But let's remember the twist of motives. Let's not forget that a pro-Joram, pro-Jezebel group from the south, well, that would be an obstacle to Jehu's political standing. If Jehu is to consolidate his power, no supporter of Ahab can survive. So he kills them. Again, God is using a wicked man to accomplish his purpose. But then there's another important encounter in verse 15. Jehu meets Jehonadab. And clearly he wants the support of this man. And Jehonadab gives it. But who in the world is he? Well, some 200 years later, in Jeremiah 35, the descendants of Jehonadab are mentioned. And they're going to explain to Jeremiah that our ancestor commanded us never to drink wine or build a house, don't sow seed or plant a vineyard or even own one, but live in a tent. Strange commands, but they seem to represent a group of people who follow the old ways of the Lord in the midst of all the idolatry. So think of it this way. Jehu wants the Yahweh supporters, the conservatives, on his side. And he points out to Jehonadab, verse 16, come with me and see my zeal for Yahweh. How does he demonstrate his zeal? Verse 17, when he arrives in Samaria, he killed everyone left to remain to Ahab. And while we're grimacing over the gore, we get another fulfillment word. He wiped them out according to the word of the Lord that he spoke to Elijah. Once more, the arm of Yahweh's justice, while using a crooked stick, reaches into the house of Ahab and strikes down every single male. Oh, the horror to be under the judgment of God. It should be terrifying because it will not miss one single person. And why not? Because Yahweh's word never comes up short. If you're in any tie to Ahab at all, you're a dead man. And yet, brother, we need to remember that there's a tie of death also linked to all the sons of Adam. Does not Scripture tell us that the soul who sins shall die? Ezekiel 18. Does not Scripture tell us that sin entered into the world through one man, our father Adam, and death through sin? And so death spread to all men because all sinned. All of us, as the sons of Adam, are under a curse. We're in a precarious position. Death reigns over us. And after death comes the judgment. And not one person will be excused. If you're a son of Adam here tonight, you're in serious trouble because you're doomed natively. However, like the house of Ahab ignored the word of repentance, you must not. Because there is one who has come. One who has come to bear the judgment of God in the place of his people. There is one who has come to face the sword of the Father's wrath, his name is Jesus Christ. He came to be a curse, to be a hiding place for fateful wrath. And just as the word of judgment won't fall short, the word of deliverance in Christ will not fall short. If you only cling to the Redeemer, blessed are all those who take refuge in the Son. As you trust in Jesus, you understand how great your deliverance is. Because, brethren, when you read this text and you hear the horror of judgment, it should make you thankful that there's a way to be redeemed. Indeed, your soul should sing that old spiritual, oh, happy day when Jesus washed all my sins away. But if Jesus Christ is not your hope, this text ought to send chills up your spine. Because you will face someone much scarier than Jehu, slaughtering all. No, Yahweh himself, Jesus Christ, will pursue his enemies into darkness. That is terrifying. Why then would you not bow the knee to Christ now, that you might be rescued from a word that will never fall short? Secondly, see with me now, the zeal that falls short. A zeal that falls short. Jehu said he was zealous for the Lord. And he aims to demonstrate that zeal now by taking care of the Baal problem in Israel. Well, that's not what it looked like at first. He first pledges that he's going to be a Baal devotee. Ahab served Baal little. Jehu will serve him much, verse 18. And yet we know it's only a ruse. Jehu has no problem lying to suck in the enemy. It reminds me a bit of an incident in the life of Henry VIII. You remember Henry VIII breaks with Rome, the Pope, in the early 16th century, all centering around his desire for a male heir and the need to divorce his wife. And Henry is established as the head of the Church of England in the late 1530s, and he brought a few reforms. Finally, he permits an English Bible to be printed, just a few years after he killed Tyndale for trying to do so. Henry also had all the monasteries in the land dissolved. Now, of course, that was really financially motivated. The monasteries brought in 4 times the amount of money as the crown. So Henry takes him over to get all the funds. And yet the Roman Catholic faithful were extremely upset. And to protest in 1536, there were several uprisings. There actually was a march of 40,000 people. That's right, Americans aren't the only ones who know how to march. We got it from the English. Robert Aske, a lawyer, was asked to lead this movement called the Pilgrimage of Grace. And he demanded that the king restore the expelled nuns and priests, allow them to return, and allow Roman Catholic practice to be resumed. Henry promises safe passage to Robert to talk over these issues, and he's going to pardon everybody, he says. But while Aske is traveling back home, Henry changed his mind. He had Aske seized and hung. He went back on all of his promises. He slaughtered 200 people. You see, when a man won't keep his word, you know his professed zeal for the Lord is phony. That's certainly the truth here with Jehu. It was his lie that brought all of the Baal worshipers together. If you're going to purge Israel of Baal, to do what is righteous, you can't do it with a forked tongue. Nevertheless, that's the method he adopts. He proclaims, we're going to have a great feast for Baal. Whoever is missing isn't going to live. So everybody packs in Baal's house. And then Jehu says, we're going to really go all out. Bring out the vestments. Let's put on the righteous clothes. But no doubt that's so the 80 men waiting outside can quickly identify who serves Baal. And in verse 25, it implies that Jehu kept up the show by actually sacrificing to Baal. But as soon as he finishes, he gives the death order. He completed the day's work by taking the Baal tokens and burning them. It was all part, as one says, of Jehu's temples to toilets program. Now, brethren, the reader can't help but find this amusing. The pillar of the god of the storm is now going to receive his own reign in the latrine. Don't miss the humor. It's a mockery of this false god. The only thing Baal and his stuff is good for is target practice in the toilet. That's supposed to be funny. This is what a weak false god is like. He's not worthy of anything. And then we read the amazing words of verse 28. In light of all we've read over the past 15 or so chapters of Kings, thus Jehu wiped out Baal out of Israel. His motives may have been faulty, but brethren, that statement is good news. This is deliverance. The Canaanite cancer of Baal is gone. Well, is it going to be a day of rejoicing for Israel? Will they delight in the death of this false god? Will they break out their songs and tambourines like at Exodus 15 and dance around saying, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation because this is worthy of great joy. And yet some commentators read this and they say, you know, this is still making me uneasy. Killing the Baal prophets wasn't exactly in Jehu's mandate, they say. Isn't it pretty clear now that Jehu's taking things a little far? Well, I tell you, it's true that when the prophet came to Jehu and anointed him back 2 chapters ago, he didn't tell him to wipe Baal out of the land. But Moses sure did. Deuteronomy 13 is crystal clear. If anyone entices you to serve a false god, and it doesn't matter who he is, your brother, your son, your wife, your daughter, that person has to die. And do you remember what happened when Yahweh brought fire down on Mount Carmel? After Elijah had prayed, do you remember what Elijah did? He seized the prophets of Baal and he slaughtered them all. That's left out of the children's books, but it's really in the text. When you look at Jehu, you should see he can't be condemned for this. And yet I tell you, I don't think he did it out of a zeal for the Lord. Why not? Well, notice the immediate evaluation in verse 29. But Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. That is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and in Dan. In verse 30, the Lord commends Jehu for what he did. He wiped out Ahab's house, which was God's heart. For that, there will be a limited blessing, a dynasty of 4 years. But let verse 31 ring loudly. Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of Yahweh, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. Jehu's reform can't be criticized for going too far. The problem is it didn't go far enough. He reminds me of Erasmus at the time of the Reformation. Erasmus is serious about good ethics in the church. He wants all the wickedness of Rome gotten rid of. He's serious about Scripture to some extent. He has the first Greek Testament published in many, many years. And yet when Luther starts talking about theological reform, Erasmus doesn't want that. He just wasn't ready to go far enough. Well, if Jehu wasn't serious about going all the way with Reformation, why did he kill all the prophets of Baal? I mean, if you're going to worship calves, why not Baal the calf? The text doesn't say. But it's likely because this is all politically motivated. Baal worship is tied to Ahab's house. And if I get rid of Baal worship, I get rid of all the Ahab devotees. That's the sense. But Jehu's zeal is perfectly content to leave Jeroboam's wickedness alone. And do you remember, it's been a long time ago, but do you remember why Jeroboam made an invention in worship in the first place? It was all about power. I don't want anyone to go visit Jerusalem and revert back to the house of David. I want them all here under my control. That's exactly the same thing going on in our text. Yes, the worship of Baal was the more heinous sin, but brethren, the Lord would have us turn from all idols. Because a heart devoted to the Lord makes war, not just with the outrageously vile sin, but generally with sin altogether, with sin's every appearance. So you're to see this in Jehu, and you're to take heart. Because you may rage against abortion, or homosexuality, or pornography, and all these heinous crimes against Christ, but do you make war with your gossip? Do you hate the sin of anger in your heart, with complaint, with every form of selfishness? Idolatry in any form is an abomination, and we have to be all out for the Lord, not a sellout. Jehu was ready to give public religion a facelift, but when it came to being devoted to God, he really wasn't interested. Well, brethren, what about you? Are you interested in true zeal for the Lord? Think of the contrast between Jehu here and Jesus. You remember in John chapter 2, Jesus comes into the temple and he's turning over tables and he's calling out sin. And it was said of him, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Our Savior was zealous for the Lord. And what did that look like? Obedience in every sphere. Do you have zeal for the Lord? Or are you just faking it? Look at Jehu and let it get your attention. God notices when you're not sincere in his service. May that not be any of us. Indeed, Paul didn't add this phrase to 1 Corinthians 13, but he could have. You could have a zeal that leads to the eradication of a false religion. But if you have not love, it profits you nothing. Finally, see with me the shortening of Israel. And this will be a short point just over verses 32 and 33. After Jehu was established as king, and by the way, he reigned for 28 years, verse 32, we're told, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel. They were short in their duty to God, so God shortens them in their wealth and power and influence. In the territory east of the Jordan, where the Gadites, Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh has settled, Hazael, king of Aram, comes and attacks, and he takes their land. Now, brethren, this is just covenant curse played out. God said, if you disobey me, I will bring your enemies against you, and they will defeat you, and you will be in submission to them. That's what happens. But in spite of the battle and the loss, there's still no turning to God. There's still no prayer of repentance. There's no crying out for help. Jehu is king for 28 years, and we get nothing else about him. Why is that? Because there's nothing worthy of saying. He's just a wicked man with a stubborn heart. What's interesting, however, about the Lord's judgment against Israel is that God uses another tool of his wrath to bring it, Hazael. Now think of it this way. Jehu was Yahweh's apparatus to axe the house of Ahab. Hazael is now Yahweh's hacksaw to punish Israel, including Jehu himself. So what we have is one instrument of God's judgment bringing judgment on another instrument of God's judgment. And that's not going to, the last time something like this is going to happen. Remember, Assyria will attack Israel because God said he would raise them up to do so. But Assyria doesn't love the Lord. So God raises up the Babylonians to attack the Assyrians. The Babylonians attack the southern kingdom of Judah. They don't turn to the Lord. So God raises up the Persians to attack them. What does that all teach us? What teaches us, brethren, that one can be used by God and then also judged by God. Do you hear that? You can be used by God, but then also judged by God. Being a vessel in the hands of the Lord is no exemption from his wrath if you refuse to know him and to love him and to walk in the way of his law. Is not Jesus' word in Matthew 7 enough to convince us of this in the church? Many will say to me in that day, Jesus says, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And what will he say to them? Depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. Jehu, like Judas later, had great works to present to God. But without persevering faithfulness, it means nothing. Brethren, are we getting this? Just because you did something at some time in the service of God doesn't mean you're his. We are not those who bank on our accomplishments, yesterday's service, last year's faithfulness. We rest in the grace of Jesus Christ, and that grace compels us to live a life of zeal to him. It's true our works won't save, because even our best efforts are feeble at best. However, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And that's what we have to do as new creatures. We've been called to walk worthily of our God. And if we don't do so, temporary chastenings may come, as they do here with Israel. And if we keep on persisting in folly, then eternal wrath will come. Brethren, let us take care not to be like the Jehus and the Judases of history. Spurts of service, but no heart for God, because such ones will be cut short. This text is to inspire fear that you might be propelled on in faithfulness. And is not your Savior worthy of it? All the kindness he showed to Jehu, raising him up as king, giving him victory, granting him a dynasty, that should have led him to repentance. Well, how much more kindness have you been shown? God killed his son for your salvation. He shed the blood of a precious lamb that you might be set free. How can that not lead you then to want to live for this God? He's so great that your heart yearns to serve him. Was that you? Or will you be cut short? May God help us, brethren, to take the sobering realities of 2 Kings 10 and to respond in faith with love to our King. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, Lord, as we bow before this tough text, Lord, we pray that you would yet teach us by it to live for you, to not be religious pretenders. Lord, we pray that we would love him who loved us unto death, and that our zeal for him would burn. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and help us to see how glad our heart should be that judgment does not come against those who are in Christ, for Christ has satisfied your wrath. We praise you for the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, and we pray it all in the name of Christ the Lord, and all of God's people said, amen.